Good morning. I'll be reading Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah in a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from the throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
Good morning. Now, if I were to ask you what Jeffrey Dahmer, what Ted Bundy, what David Berkowitz had in common, most people would say that they were some of the most brutal serial killers ever. But what most people don't know is that during their incarceration, each one of them made a proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ, accepting him as their personal savior. Now think about that. Think about that for a minute. How do you feel about that? Is that something that makes sense to you? Is that something you agree with? How do you, I'm not going to go into the detail of their crimes because they're beyond anything you can imagine, but how do you feel about the possibility of such men, such type of people, having the ability to spend eternity in heaven after committing such horrible, horrible crimes? Many people, Christians included, find it abhorrent that God could extend his mercy to such people, to save such kind of people. That's how Jonah felt about the Ninevites. Their brutality, their crimes, their sins as a nation, as a people. Jonah felt that they didn't deserve God's mercy and he wasn't going to go to them. He wasn't going to go to them. That's why he tried to flee. You know, Jonah thought that he could control who God would have mercy on and who he wouldn't. Jonah thought that if he just went away, that he could decide. Jonah thought that he could decide who could be saved, who couldn't. But Jonah learned a valuable lesson in the belly of that fish. We saw that a few weeks ago when he, at the end of his prayer, when in the belly of the fish, he says, salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And as we look at our passage this morning and we see this transformation, this change of this nation, of Nineveh, this city, you know, you can't help but to notice that salvation belongs to God and to God alone. Last week, Steve left us verse 4 for us to include this morning. We left off with God giving Jonah a second chance to carry out his calling to Nineveh, and we saw that Jonah obeyed. He learned his lesson in the fish, that he had to obey, because salvation belongs to God. It's God who decides who gets to hear his messages of mercy. God decides. And so Jonah began, verse 4 and 5, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then we find in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Now this verse 5, I find it to be quite understated. I mean, this is a miraculous, monumental event that takes place here. The people of Nineveh believed God. I mean, that's all we're told. I mean, I'd like to have some more detail on this, how it happened. I mean, over 100,000 people, pagan people, brutal people, violent, worshiping lots of weird gods, doing all kinds of weird things, all of a sudden believed God. From the greatest to the least of them, everyone believed God. This has to be one of the greatest revivals in history. I mean, it has to. Over 120,000 people all at once. You know, to think that there needs to be other entities or other types of conditions outside of God when it comes to salvation, this, what takes place here in Nineveh, negates any kind of thinking. I mean, think about it. Think about if an evangelistic group, maybe even our missions committee, let's say we decided we're going to go into a city of brutal people, of 120,000 people, and we're going to try and evangelize them. Think of the planning that we would start to take to go into that. Imagine the logistics of trying to evangelize an entire city of over 120,000 people. I mean, we'd need money. We'd need to fundraise. We'd need to build up support. I mean, who knows how much money you would need to pull off some sort of campaign in a city such as this. I mean, we would need people, lots of people, highly qualified missions people to look after everything that would go into such a mission. You'd have to get people excited about it. You'd have to promote it. You'd have to advertise. You got to lay the groundwork. You need to study the people. You need to study their culture, their history, understand how to reach them. You know, you need venues. Not just any venues, but venues, huge venues, stadiums to house thousands and thousands of people. You'd need the best Christian artists, right? I mean, you got to have good worship music. You'd have to get as many great Christian artists as you can get your hands on. You need speakers, good speakers. You'd need Billy Graham's of that kind of caliber to hold such an evangelistic crusade into a city as big, as great as this, with people who are so far from God. You know, the message has got to lure people. It's got to be interesting. It's got to keep people on the edge of their seats. You know, you've got to be able to pack these stadiums day after day after day. But that's not what happened here in Nineveh. Jonah walked into a city. Imagine if we went to the planning committee with that. Why don't we just send a guy who hates these people, send him in for a few days, telling them how they're going to be destroyed in 40 days, and that's it. We'd think we're crazy. If we went to our missions team with that kind of approach, they would think we were nuts. I mean, look at the messenger. He hated his calling. He wanted nothing to do with it. The whole first chapter of Jonah is Jonah trying to escape the call. He even asked to be thrown into the sea. He'd rather die and drown than go to Nineveh. You know, this isn't just a reluctant missionary. I mean, he's beyond reluctant. He wanted absolutely nothing. He refused. And the reason why he hated his calling was because he hated the people. He hated them. He didn't want God to save them. He felt they didn't deserve God's mercy. He wanted God to destroy them. They were cruel. They were a threat to Israel, Israel's people. He was worried that God would have mercy on them. And he wanted nothing to do with it. He was afraid that they would repent and that God would not destroy them. You know, I bet that one of the first criteria when looking at a person for an evangelical type mission is that this person would have a heart, a passion, a love of God, a heart of God, a love of God for the people that they would be going to minister to. You know, when the elders began a search for a youth pastor, the most important criteria for us was that this person would have a heart, would have a love, a passion for youth. That was the most important thing. Everything else we felt would come. The most important thing was that this person would have a passion, a heart, a caring for youth. And we still, to this day, feel very confident in our choice of Jason based on that fact alone. But Jonah hated these people. Jonah thought it was his decision who gets God's mercy. He thought he could choose. There is a lot of pride and prejudice for you Jane Austen fans. Pride and prejudice on the part of Jonah. You know, our pride and our arrogance can get in the way from us doing the right thing, from us doing good things, from us doing great things for God. You know, I heard people in the media say that it was Denis Corder's arrogance and his pride that lost him the election. You know, it's pride, it's arrogance, it's prejudice when we decide who we share the gospel with and who doesn't. Does this person deserve it? I'll share the gospel with this person. It's easy. This person, I don't like them that much. I'm not going to open up. I'm not going to share the gospel with them. But you know, Jesus said for us to go to make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission is open to all. Everyone. Everyone has a right at mercy, to receive mercy, to hear the message of mercy. You know, the Great Commission is not limited to people of the same color, same ethnic background. It's not just for those who we find attractive or who are easy to get along with. It's for all. It's for all. But you know, when it comes to sharing the gospel, our pride can affect us in a different way too. You know, you see this young woman there, she's become a great Christian, she's mature in her faith, she's She's, you know, attends Bible study regularly, prayer meetings. She's involved in ministries. Well, you know what? I led her to Christ. Our pride can twist things. You know, leading someone to faith in Christ is wonderful. There's nothing like it. But our pride can twist it, can easy twist it. We can think it's due to our ability, our charm, our wisdom, our efforts that people get saved. But we see here with Nineveh, transformation of a brutal, brutal nation. This wonderful revival, the insignificance of the messenger. If anything, he was an obstacle. And there's such comfort in that. Such comfort in knowing that it's not dependent on us. Not dependent on how eloquent we are, how wise we are, how smart we are, how good we are with apologetics, how knowledgeable we are. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. There's great comfort in knowing that it wasn't because of the messenger. There's great comfort in that. Because we can use that in our own witness, knowing that no matter how insufficient we think we are, God can use us. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. But salvation belongs to God also in spite of the message. Salvation belongs to God in spite of the messenger, but it's also in spite of the message. What was the message that Jonah preached? He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days, you'll be destroyed. Talk about monotonous. Where's the excitement? Where's the attraction? Where's the appeal? I mean, come on, the preaching of a message is supposed to be the highlight. It's supposed, you know, there's great stock in what goes into a message and the preacher and his delivery. You know, it's got to attract people. It's got to entertain people. People have got to be, again, on the edge of their seats. The message has got to grip them from the beginning and take them right through to the end. Anybody know this guy, Joel Osteen? Anybody seen him? I don't know much about him, but I came across him on the television, and I was stuck watching him, just because of, you know, his facial expressions, how he talks, how he moves, how he looks at the camera. I mean, I was like kind of mesmerized by him. You know, like the message, the delivery of the message, the person. There's got to be something that lures you to it. But Jonah's message had nothing. There was no fancy illustrations to keep people's attention. There was no technology. There was no PowerPoint. There's no humor. There was no jokes. He wasn't keeping his crowd lively and entertained. The message had no suggestion of hope. There was no call to repentance. There was no promise of God's mercy. There wasn't any altar call or anything. It was just 40 days, you will be destroyed. That's what God tells us the message was. Now we can think that, you know, Jonah couldn't have really gone through the city and said only those, whatever they are, those 8 words. Maybe not. I'm sure Jonah must have had other kinds of discussions with people throughout it. But God provides us no such detail. The only detail that God provides us with the message given to Nineveh is 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Because just as God's salvation is not dependent on the messenger, it's not dependent on the actual message. Salvation belongs to God. Did you notice something that God didn't perform a miracle? You know, the book of Jonah is full of miracles. The fact that Nineveh believes all at once is a miracle in itself. But the one time you think that God would actually use a miracle to show himself, to prove himself, to give a sign to a people who do not know him, he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it because he doesn't have to. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In spite of the messenger, in spite of the message, Nineveh believed. They believed. Well, what did they believe? From the greatest to the least of them, they believed God. But what did they believe? Well, they believed that God would destroy them in 40 days. Because that's what they were told. And they believed it. But in order to believe that, they would have to throw all of their pagan beliefs, all of their pagan gods, everything that they've believed up until now, they would have to throw it all away in order to believe the God of Israel is the one true God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have repented. They wouldn't have believed God would do it unless they got rid of everything else and believed in the one true God. From the greatest, that's the king, to the least, every single one of them believed. Verse 6 through verse 8 gives the details of the actual what came about. You know, it's like the way Genesis chapter 2 is a detailed account of Genesis chapter 1. Well, verses 6 to 8 are a detailed account of verse 5. Then the word came of the king to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, satin ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." They were convicted. They were convicted. He was aware. They knew that they were evil. God, through this weak messenger, through this limited message, got through to them that they were sinful, that they were evil, that they had to change, they had to turn, they had to repent. They believed and repented in spite of themselves, in spite of their history of who they were as a people, of their previous beliefs. You know, it's one thing for a single wicked, evil, brutal person, like a Dahmer or a Bundy or a Berkowitz, to change. But for an entire nation, for 120,000 people like that, to change is astonishing. It's astonishing. It can only be a work of God. The Ninevites hated Israel. They hated the God of Israel. They were a wicked people engaging in such sins as polytheism, brutality, exploitation, witchcraft, sorcery, prostitution, torture, murder. It's difficult to believe that just a single type of heart could repent, let alone over 120,000 hearts. But again, further proof that salvation belongs to the Lord. We find an interesting word used here in the Hebrew, and it's the word that's used for overturned. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned or overthrown. In the Hebrew, you find the word used in two different types of situations. You find it used as being overturned, as being destroyed, the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and overturned. And that's clearly the sense here that Jonah is giving in verse 4. It is destruction that God is warning them of. But the same word is also used to describe a change, a transformation. When Moses' staff changed into a snake, it's the same word used here in the Hebrew. When the waters of the Nile changed to blood, is the same word used. It's an intriguing irony because Jonah walked into Nineveh hoping that God was going to, the word, I'm probably not saying it right, but the word in the Hebrew is hapak, hoping that Jonah walked into Nineveh, he was hoping that God would hapak, that he would destroy the city. But what ultimately happened was that Nineveh was hapak, was changed, was transformed. I find that irony in that word study to be quite interesting. It was a bit of a side thing, but interesting nonetheless. Another interesting thread I found in these verses comes out of verse 6. When the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The idea of arose, this word arose or arise is used throughout this story. In chapter 1, God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. Later, when Jonah was in the hull of the ship, the captain came to Jonah and said, "Arise, call on your God. Why are you sleeping? Arise, call on your God." There's a theme that seems to be going on. Again, at the beginning of chapter 3, God tells Jonah a second time to arise, to get up, go. Get up, go to Nineveh. And now we see it's the king who arose without being told to. He arose from his throne, put on sackcloth. He stood up when he heard the word of the Lord, and he acted upon it. That's what God was hoping to get out of Jonah. That's what God wanted out of Jonah. He wanted Jonah to respond the same way the pagan king did, without prompting. By taking off his royal robes, he demonstrated an act of submission. In covering himself with sackcloth, he asked for repentance. And as he sat in the ashes, it symbolized his hopelessness. That's the attitude God wanted from Jonah, his prophet, his anointed, the one who he conversed with. But he didn't get it. Instead, he got it from the king, a pagan king, a brutal, brutal pagan king. In spite of the messenger, in spite of the message, and in spite of themselves, of who they were. How could this pagan king so instantly understand, knew what to do, obey in a way that's worthy of God? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. They cried out. They cried to God for mercy. They cried out. But there was no indication in Jonah's message that there was a hope of mercy. It was just a warning of destruction. They understood the need to repent, to turn from their evil ways. But yet there was no call for repentance in Jonah's message. Even the Ninevites weren't even sure if their actions were going to do anything. In verse 9, they say, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. But still, somehow, they received the truth. They believed in the one true God of Israel. They knew their sin. They were convicted of sin. They knew the evil of their ways, and they knew how to act. They knew they had to repent because salvation belongs to the Lord. Their transformation wasn't because of their wisdom. It wasn't because of their intellect, their understanding, and it definitely didn't have anything to do with their works. They were evil, evil people. You know, we're reminded of the conversion of Saul, of Tarsus, right? Who is bent on destruction, bent on persecuting Christians. But God changed him, just like that. And Paul was never the same. You know, we can accept the conversion of Nineveh after all they did from the scriptures. We can rejoice in the conversion of Paul. Not just accept it, not just agree with it, but rejoice in his conversion. But yet it can still be difficult to accept that same miracle of God's grace for someone like a Dahmer, like a Berkowitz, or a Bundy, or anybody like that. It's still difficult to swallow. Maybe it's because it's just too close to home for us. But in spite of the messenger, in spite of the message, and in spite of themselves, Nineveh believed. They repented. There's no natural explanation for such a massive conversion of hundreds of thousands of people. There's only a supernatural explanation. God had determined to save that city, and he used a rebellious prophet to bring about the transformation of a rebellious people. But as we come to verse 10, we're faced with a couple of questions that we need to ask. God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Questions that we may ask ourselves is, okay, well, does that mean that it was indeed their works? It was because of their works that God did not destroy them. That's the first question we can ask ourselves. The second question we can ask ourselves is, does God change his mind? Two very good questions. So was it due to their works that God had mercy on them? The answer is no. Because true, good works, when it comes to good works are always a result. It's a proof of faith, of genuine faith. James writes, without faith, works are dead. Works are a product of faith. In order for them to change their ways, they had to believe first. So the belief, the faith, was already there. Paul writes, Titus, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. God saw their works. He not only heard their words of repentance, but he saw that they've turned from their evil ways. That was a proof of their genuine faith, their belief in God, the conviction of their sin. It's not the acts themselves, but rather the works being a testimony to the genuine repentance. The sackcloth, the ashes, all those things would mean nothing if they didn't truly repent in their hearts. You know, there were no sacrifices offered to God to make atonement for the sin. Their sacrifice was a broken spirit. That's what we read in what Samuel says. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Their works was a testament to their true, genuine repentance of their heart. Now, the second question is, does God change his mind? Is God changing his mind here? Again, I think the answer is no. The threat of destruction was given, but it was his will to save them. It was his will that they should be told of their sin and their danger, and by this means be brought to repentance. Change was not of his mind. God didn't change his mind. But his outward dealing with them is what it was. In Jeremiah, we find this. We say, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as this clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Nations, kingdoms are clay in the potter's hands. The same it is for individuals. Our eternal situation, Romans chapter 9. Every soul, think of it this way, every soul is facing the wrath of God. That's what it is. Every soul is deserving of destruction and is threatened with eternal destruction. But because God saves some, doesn't mean that he's changed his mind. He's just changed his dealing with them. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We think of people like Dahmer, Bundy, Berkowitz claiming to have put their faith in Christ. And whether their professions of faith were true or not, I have no idea. I don't know. But someone put their pride and put their prejudice aside and shared the gospel with them, regardless of who they were, of what they did. The most evil of people that we can think of today, someone still went to them with the gospel, put aside their prejudice, and reached out to them. They put away their prejudice, you know, whatever would prevent them from sharing God's mercy with a people that we would all consider undeserving. But the truth is, we're all undeserving. Everybody is undeserving of God's mercy. But God performs miracles. And we should be conscious of that. We should be comforted by that, that it's got nothing to do with us or our ability to share the gospel, our eloquence of speech, or our wisdom, our knowledge. We just need to be available. In the end, that's what Jonah was. He just ended up being available. His heart, as we're going to see next week, didn't really change, but he obeyed. He made himself available. God's salvation is not based on the messenger. It's not based on the message. It's not based on the recipient. God's salvation is based on him and his will. Salvation belongs to our Lord. Our Father God, indeed, salvation does belong to you, and we thank you for the salvation that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the comfort that we have in knowing that salvation comes from you, that it is not of ourselves or of our works, but it is from you. And the comfort that we can take from that, the boldness that we can take from that in going out and reaching those who need to hear your gospel of mercy. So, Father, we are mindful of that. We thank you again for our time this morning. We pray, Father, that as we go forward this week, as we speak to those who do not know your mercy, that you will use us, that we will put aside any kind of pride and prejudice, and that we will take comfort in knowing that salvation truly belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen.